Morning. The scripture reading this morning is from Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 23 and going to chapter 4, verse 11. If you want to follow in the Pew Bible, it's on page 1076. Before this faithfulness arrived, we were kept under guard by the law, in close confinement until the coming faithfulness should be revealed. Thus, the law was like a babysitter for us, looking after us until the coming of the Messiah, so that we might be given covenant membership on the basis of faithfulness. But now that faithfulness has come, we are no longer under the rule of the babysitter, for you are all children of God through faith in the Messiah Jesus. You see, every one of you who has been baptized into the Messiah has put on the Messiah. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no male and female. You are all one in the Messiah, Jesus. And if you belong to the Messiah, you are Abraham's family. You stand to inherit the promise. Let me put it like this. As long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, even if, in fact, he is master of everything. He is kept under guardians and stewards until the time set by his father. Well, it's like that with us. When we were children, we were kept in slavery under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time arrived, God sent out his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent out the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, calling out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, you are an heir through God. However, at that stage, you didn't know God, and so you were enslaved to beings that, in their proper nature, are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or better, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to that weak and poverty-stricken lineup of elements that you want to serve all over again? You are observing days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you. Perhaps my hard work with you is all going to be wasted. The word of God.
All right, good morning again, people of peace. All right, you know that that's not going to do, never did, and won't do going forward. So, good morning again, people of peace. It's wonderful to be back. It really, really is. We had a lovely holiday with family and friends down in South Africa. A little bit challenging this time. As you get older in life, your parents get older, and so your holidays change. But I'm sure many of you understand what that means, but it was really good to spend time with family and friends. But it's also good to be back here with our church family as well. So as the passage was being read, you understood fully what the passage was about, didn't you? Not much for me to really to have to explain, so it can be one of my shortest sermons ever. So as you can see, we're picking up where we left off. We left off at the end of November as we headed into Christmas. We left off in Galatians, and so we're picking up there. And so it'll be good for me to do just a quick refresher for you. You know that Galatians is a letter that Paul wrote in heat and in haste. As you go through this letter, we discover that the Apostle Paul doesn't mince his words, nor does he spare people's feelings. He's a very interesting pastor. Aren't you great you don't have a pastor like that? Okay. He calls the Galatians out pretty much at the beginning as being foolish for how they're going astray. And he even calls the great apostle Peter out in front of the church, in front of the congregation, and he says, you're acting like a hypocrite. Great day to have been in church, by the way. That's why you never want to miss church. You never know what's going to happen. So this is a letter written in heat and in haste. But what's the background? Well, Paul, the apostle, learns that certain agitators have intruded the church that he has planted. He's a missionary and he's gone around and he's been planting these churches. And now he's doing some follow-up and he discovers that these intruders have come in. And these intruders are urging and insisting that male Gentile believers, and by Gentile I mean non-Jewish Christians, that they need to be circumcised like all Jewish men. And there's a broader aim here. It's not just the men that they're focusing on. And the sort of the force or the main thrust behind this is that they are wanting all Gentile believers to adopt Jewish laws and customs to be part of God's chosen family. And this is what they're thinking. In a sense, this could be what they are saying. This is what God prescribed for us in the Old Testament with all its laws and customs. So if that applied for us, the same must apply to you. However, the Apostle Paul insists that you do not need to become Jewish to belong to Jesus, the Messiah's family. And there is, almost in a sense, a little bit of a smear campaign happening behind the scenes here. So these intruders, they accuse Paul of being a lightweight apostle, of preaching a watered-down gospel, of making it easy for Gentiles to come in or to curry favor. Ouch! That hurt. So there's a warning when we come to Galatians, friends, and the warning with Galatians is it's not for the faint-hearted. So if you are somebody who's a little bit squeamish and doesn't like conflict, well, you can leave now. The rest of the letter may be a little bit of a challenge. But it also goes to show us that the spiritual life is a struggle, and we've got to be honest with the challenges that we face. And so the Apostle Paul is a great pastor, and he's really, really worried about what is happening in this church. So you can ask the question, why is he so vexed? Well, for him, this issue is really a matter of life and death. The very basis of the gospel is under attack. And he knows that if you get the gospel wrong at its very basis, you stand out to miss out on God's gift of grace. So two big questions lie at the heart of Galatians. The first question is this: on what basis do we get a right standing with God? Or I could rephrase that a little bit differently. How are we declared righteous before God? And the gospel's answer is based on Jesus' righteousness. Jesus is the one who fulfilled all the Old Testament's laws and requirements. He's the one who met the moral standards that God has set. And so his right standing becomes our right standing and the basis of ours. We literally stand on what Jesus has done, and we clothe ourselves with that. But there's a second question, and that is the follow-up to the first. And the second question would be this: well, that's nice, but then how do we obtain this righteousness? And the gospel's answer is by faith. By believing in Jesus and placing our trust in him. As Paul reminds the Jews, this is exactly what Abram, the father of faith, did. God called him and God made these massive promises to him, and he trusted God at God's word, and he left everything behind in response to God's call, even though those promises were promises that were going to happen in the future. Paul stresses very importantly that faith was the basis then. Faith is the basis now, and faith will always be the basis on which we obtain this righteousness. So friends, in a sense, as we come to this passage today, Galatians is asking us exactly the same question. On what are you trusting for a right relationship with God? I want you to keep that question in mind as we unpack the rest of this passage. On what are you trusting for a right relationship with God? So, that's a little bit of the background. So, we come to today's passage. And Paul, in a sense, is addressing the big elephant in the room. Remember, you've got Gentile Christians, those who come from a pagan background, a non-Jewish background, and you've got Jewish Christians, and they've come together in this new church movement, and there's this big elephant in the room. And the elephant is this, and it can again be sort of emphasized by a question. If righteousness comes by faith, and the elephant in the room is this question, why then did God give the Old Testament laws and commandments? That's a good question, don't you think? Okay, in a sense, as Paul puts it, why then the law? And this is the thing that really needs to be addressed, because it seems that Paul is, in a sense, now setting aside the law, and that had been part of the Jewish custom and tradition for well over a millennium. And so obviously Jews are asking, especially Jewish Christians, well then, why then the law? And so Paul gives two answers. First one, he says the law functioned to reveal something. It had this revelatory function. The law functioned to show sin up for what it is: defying God, rejecting God's rule, and choosing our own way, especially when you know what God expects. So you know that moral standard, and you choose still to break the law. So the law, in a sense, is law-breaking. But the law had another revelatory function, and that is the law's purpose was to reveal the true nature of our hearts. That at the end of the day, when it comes to it, we are rebels towards God. So the law had this revelatory function. But he said also the law had this protective and important function as well. And he uses the word there, it acted like a childminder or a babysitter for the people of God. That's not entirely a compliment when you hear that. Okay, but what he has in mind here is something which people would have been totally familiar with in their day, and that is in any household where there were slaves, and people kept slaves in those days, is that there would be a slave who would be appointed to take care of the children day by day. And that meant that they would take them to school, they would make sure that they were safe, they would keep them out of trouble. So in a sense, the slave had some authority over the kids. And so what he's saying is Israel was, in a sense, still a young child growing up under the law. They were still in this childhood phase. So he's wanting to make the point that the law was good, because it's so easy for people to say the law was bad and to rubbish the law. And Paul knows, no. God had a good plan for the law, so don't reach that conclusion. The law was good, but there was one important thing that the law could not do. It was incapable of removing sin. It could reveal it, it could shed light on it, but it couldn't remove it. So in a sense, in that way, the law was powerless to overcome God's people's biggest problem. And that is a problem, because at the end of the day, our sin needs to be dealt with. So Paul knows this. And so it brings us to the main thrust of today's text. And as you read through that text, if you get a chance to do so again, you will notice that there's an interesting dynamic at play in the text. There's this before and after dynamic. And when I was thinking about it, I thought, what could we use to kind of give us an idea of what that looks like? And what came to mind for me was those makeover reality shows. You know them? Okay, the ones that we all like to watch, like Extreme Makeover, where they make sure they go and find the dowdiest person who looks so totally drab. And then they come and they change everything for this person and they have an entire style makeover. You know those shows? Yeah. And you get the same, I think, what they're doing nowadays with home renos. What's it? Flip or Flop, Love It or List It. And the one that I know you ladies like to watch, you know, Property Brothers with those two handsome hunks. Okay, and that's the reason why people really like that show. They just happen to be two really good-looking dudes. Okay, so we know those shows, and they all have a similar format, don't they? And the format is, there's the before snapshot, and it always looks really, really terrible, and you feel totally sad for the person. And then you get the makeover, or what's called the intervention. Okay, so there comes the intervention, and then finally there's the big after reveal, and it's a wonderful occasion, and you get to see how this person, not only is their style changed, but often the person on the inside feels changed. They feel totally different too. And that's, I think, is the power of those shows. It just shows that somehow we can be transformed, and it gives us the sense of hope. So in a sense, this letter follows a similar format. And I'll give you a quick idea of some of the timestamps here. So there's the before snapshot, and here's some of the timestamps that Paul uses. And he starts off by saying, before this faithfulness arrived, referring to Jesus. And then he says as well, and when we were children, Israel before Jesus came. And then referring to the Gentiles, he says, however, at that stage, you did not know God. So that's the before snapshot. And then there's the intervention or the makeover, which for me is sort of best captured by chapter 4, verses 4. It starts off like this, and it says, but when the fullness of time arrived, God sent his Son. And then it unpacks that. And that's the intervention. That is the makeover. God sending his Son. But then there's also the great reveal, and the timestamps there are, but now that faithfulness has come. And then he unpacks that. And when the fullness of time arrived, and then he unpacks that. And now that you've come to know God, and then he unpacks that. So we can see this before and after dynamic at play. So let's go a little bit deeper into that dynamic, and we'll look at the before snapshot. And he starts off with the Jewish believers. As mentioned, he refers to their state under the law as being under a babysitter. And so what he's trying to leave with them, or to get them to get their minds around, is that in a sense, at that stage, they were similar to slaves with no control over their lives. He says, even though you were the child and you were one day be the master of everything, you had this thing that was controlling you and controlling your life. So what is he suggesting? Well, he's suggesting to them that something else was still ruling them. And you got to understand that this would have hit a nerve with Jewish believers. Why? Because their Exodus story is one of liberation from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the promised land. So this is their story. And Paul is saying, yeah, that is the story. That's my story. I own that story too. But guess what? Even though we were freed, there's still something ruling over them. So he's saying to these Jewish believers that in a sense, even though you were under the law, you still weren't fully free. That, my friends, would have landed like a lump of lead, boom, on Jewish hearts and minds. Even though you were freed, you still weren't fully free. And he says so. We were enslaved to the elements of this world. And this is one of those things that has puzzled commentators throughout. What does he mean? Is he saying that the law is like an Egyptian slave master? But the law is something that God gave. God brought them out of Egypt. So how could it be like that? No, it can't be that. Or is he saying that God freed his people only to enslave them again? If you read it on the surface level, it sounds as though it could be saying that. But this is clearly not what Paul is saying. I believe what he is saying to the Jewish believers is that despite being freed physically from captivity in Egypt, they are still trapped by the same spiritual problem as everyone else, slaves to sin. So God brought them out of Egypt, and he brought them into the promised land. He gave them the law through Moses, but we discover something, that even though they're freed physically, they're still slaves to sin. And we know this from the history of God's people of over 1,000 years, how that played out. And you could see that their root was still there. So what is Paul saying to them? He's saying something very deep and very profound. He's saying to them, we as the people of God, even though we were freed from slavery in Egypt, guess what? We need another greater exodus. That was a great exodus that freed us politically and it gave us our own nation. But we discover something that is still something that's ruling over us. So we need this new and greater exodus. They need another act of liberation to set them free from the real slave master. It turns out that Pharaoh was just a picture of the bigger problem that they had. And he describes it as the elements of this world and their powers. Imagine you were a Jewish believer and you get told this. This is a, I wouldn't say a total rewriting, but this is an insight into your own history, the history of your people, that is really going to blow your mind, but it's also going to rock you to the core. You need another greater exodus. But then in the letter, he turns around and he points his finger at the Gentile Christians. He says, guess what? At that stage, you were slaves too. You were slaves too. So it wasn't just the Jewish people who were enslaved to sin, but you were slaves too. For the Jews, it took the form of rebelling against God's law, lawbreakers, because they knew what God expected, but they chose to follow another way. But he says, for you as Gentiles, it was idolatry. What does he mean by that? He means by that worshiping the wrong thing. As pagans being dazzled by the sky's light, by the stars and the moon and the heavenly host, being dazzled by them and believing that they have divine power to order things in life on earth. But he says, you've come to discover that they are not gods, and you've come to discover that in that state, you were enslaved to a lie. And so friends, my question to us as we hear this passage today is we have to ask, what is different today? What is different? You may have been brought up in church. You may know all the stories. You may know all the rules. And yet you still choose to follow your own way. That is something that's there in our own heart. We have this tendency to be rebels and act like lawbreakers. But we also have a tendency, don't we, to set our hearts and our minds on the wrong things. Things that promise much, but ultimately deliver nothing but heartache and trouble for us and for our families and for those around us. But these things, they glitter like gold and they look so interesting, and we can almost become like starstruck idolaters as we make these things the things that rule in our hearts. And as we go through the rest of the passage, we see that Paul has a very interesting description for them. He describes these things as a lineup of poverty-stricken elements. Isn't that a great line? This lineup of poverty-stricken elements. And so I ask myself this question: what could that lineup look like today? Not hard to figure what that lineup looks like today, I think. Money and wealth as something that we put as primary in our hearts at all costs. These are the things that have people in its grip. Sex and pleasure with no restraint, that grips people's hearts too, we know that. Pursuit of power and relentless ambition, irrespective of the consequences, again the same year, that is something that can rule in our hearts and grip us. Even today, you could say leisure at any expense. Friends, I could go on, and I know that you get the thrust of what I'm saying. In a sense, we discover that they are the usual suspects, the same lineup of things that rule in people's heart in every generation, in every culture, in every age. And Paul is saying, Jews, you were enslaved by that. Gentiles, you were enslaved by the same thing before Christ came. But then we have the good news. We have the good news of a divine intervention, a divine makeover. And he starts it like this, and he says, but when the fullness of time arrived, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God sent Jesus into the world, my friend. What did Jesus come to do? As Brian pointed out, he became faithful Israel on Israel's behalf. And he's the one who redeemed his nation from their rebellion and sin, and he's the one who made them sons and daughters of God. This was always God's plan, but this is the event that changed the course of human history. We discover in the Bible that God's plan was always leading up to this point. That's why Paul describes it as until the coming of faithfulness. Until the coming of the Messiah. Until Jesus came, that was this defining moment in human history, and there is now forever a before and after. In our Western calendar, is defined by that very thing, the before and after. It's a history-defining moment. It's a defining moment for all of humanity, and the defining moment is this. The makeover is Jesus came. And by that he means his manner of life, the way in which he lived, his atoning death on the cross, but also his powerful resurrection. These all brought about the greater exodus that we needed, that greater exodus that we need, which is deliverance from sin. But here's another shocker. Again, something that would have, boom, landed like a lump of lead on Jewish hearts. Sonship, this thing that they understood. And what does it mean by that? It means by that being adopted into God's family, becoming a fully fledged child of God, which means that you get to inherit all that God has, something which they, as the chosen people, knew was their heritage, is what God had promised them. Sonship, being adopted into God's family as his children, applies to Gentiles too. So it turns out that God's plan was to work through the Jewish people, but through the Jewish people to open up this great vision to all of humanity, to the Gentiles too. And so he turns to the Gentiles right after he's explaining this thing to the Jews, Jewish Christians, and he says to them, and because you are sons, and because you are sons, God sent out his spirit into our hearts, allowing us to call God Abba, Father. In other words, the same spirit that has fallen upon the Jewish people as the people of God is the same spirit that has fallen upon you as Gentiles. Christ is not divided. Christ is one. So if you've got Christ's spirit and you've got the same spirit in you, you are also children of God. That was the big thing. Remember, we were telling the story of how Peter was sent to the house of Cornelius, and he shares the gospel with this pagan, and this pagan comes to know Christ, and he comes to realize, oh my goodness, If the Spirit that's fallen upon us, which means that God has made us clean, if that Spirit has fallen upon them, the same thing has happened to them. They've got exactly the same Spirit, and that Spirit is the Spirit of adoption, which allows us to be able to call out to God, not just as God, but as Father. And you've got exactly the same Spirit too. That is your status. And that's why he says you are all children of God through faith in Jesus the Messiah. Isn't that exciting? Then comes the big reveal, the big reveal. And we discover that God has created a new human family in Jesus, one out of the two. So he says you are all one in the Messiah. You all have Christ's Spirit in you, the same Spirit, and you are all now part of the single worldwide family of faith that God promised to Abraham. God promised to Abraham that through his family and his family you'd be a blessing to the world, and it turns out that thing opens up to everybody, this wonderful promise to everybody. Great theology, great understanding that he's sharing with the people of God, transforming their minds and transforming their thinkings. But as Brian reminded us, it needs to transform our hearts and our actions. And so now he drives this home in practical terms. He says, in this new humanity, there is now no longer room for divisions along those former barrier lines, those former social categories, those categories that created this us and this thems, this ins and the outs in human society. Remember, this letter was written, friends, 2,000 years ago. It was written into a time when racial division was rife but was accepted. Jews, we know, looked down on Gentiles as being morally inferior. But Gentiles despised Jews as being peculiar and strange, this weird bunch that really acted in weird ways. And so there was this tension between the two of them. Society was also divided into slave and to free. And this, even the philosophers had justified as being necessary to keep social order. This was the best way to keep social order. This was also a time, women, when patriarchy ruled, when men had all the power and women had little voice. This letter, this insight is being shared into that kind of culture, into that kind of pervading mindset. So friends, I want to ask you a question, and I asked this to a few of us earlier on. What is one of the greatest passages in your heart in Scripture that speaks about liberation and freedom? If I were to ask you that, is there anyone that springs to mind for you? Don't quote me John 3:16, because that's everyone's go-to one. So John 3:16 is off the table. Okay? Great lines in Scripture. You hear me say this often. This is one of these times I'm really going to get you to stress. I'm really going to get you to do this. Take your Bible, mark it in there. Write in it. It's okay. One of the greatest lines in all of Scripture has to be this. Hear it. There is now no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a great line of liberation? Isn't it amazing that this is one of those lines that fuel the civil rights movement? You can understand why. It's a great line. It's a powerful line. There is now no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in the Messiah. What is Paul saying? He's saying that those arbitrary and false systems of worth that we as society have set up, they have no place in this new kingdom that God has brought in for Jesus. Oh, friends, isn't this an exciting vision for the world? Isn't this an exciting vision for the world? This is God's plan for his world. This world today that we live in that is broken and divided. This world that we live in where there's so much demonizing of the other. There's so much talk of Brexit exit, so much talk of separation, talk of me first and of going my own way. This world of creating these us and thems, in and out categories. This is the vision that God has for his world. I hope that vision grips your heart, because friends, this gospel vision was radical and revolutionary then. It is radical and revolutionary now. And the church, you and I, as the body of Christ, we are a foretaste in this world of that new reality. So friends, therefore in the church, ethnic division, class division, gender division should have no place, because we are meant to be a sign of God's kingdom breaking into this world. Ah, ladies, Just picture yourself. Imagine you were a woman living 2,000 years ago. And imagine you were a slave woman living 2,000 years ago. And this letter is being read in church. There is now no longer Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. If you were Jewish and you wanted to go back to the Old Testament laws, what was the sign of covenant membership? The sign of covenant membership was circumcision. Okay? It only applied to men. What is the sign of membership into Christ's covenant family? Baptism. Baptism. And baptism applies to everyone. The covenant sign is baptism. It's a sign of inclusion. Everyone is in. So that old had its place, but Paul is saying that old is gone, that old, leave it there. This new thing that Christ has brought in is so much better. And women, you are in too. Oh, my friends, it's an exciting vision. So, with this in mind, now Paul in the letter towards the end of this passage turns to the Gentile believers who want to go back to the old and follow the old law code, and he asks them this question. You can imagine the incredulity in his mind. How can you turn back to that poverty-stricken lineup of elements that you serve, that you want to serve all over again? It's a good question, don't you think? When you understand what Christ has done, when you understand what Christ has called you into, how on earth could you want to go back to that? It didn't help the Jews way back then, and it's not going to help you now. So why do you want to go back there? Even worse, he's saying, think about what your actions mean. If you want to go back and you want to be circumcised and you want to adopt all of those laws and customs, you are turning back the clock on the new reality that Christ has brought in. But you're actually saying something even deeper. You're saying that slavery is better than freedom. And you're saying that Christ's work counts for nothing. You've rubbished the fact that God sent Christ into this world to bring about this new kingdom and this new reality. And so he says, how can you even stand to think that way? Be renewed by the transforming of your minds. That's what he is saying. Powerful stuff, isn't it? I told you Galatians is not for the faint-hearted. I told you. So he's saying, how can you even think that way? But friends, we are human. And the Lord knows we are human. We are but dust. And so yet people do think that way. We often do think that way. Human nature is such that when we're in the grip of wrong thinking, we will rather go back to what we know than step out in faith into the freedom of what God promises. Abraham did that. God made him these lavish promises. Didn't get them immediately. In actual fact, it took a long time, and many of them he didn't see in his own lifetime. He had to trust that God would deliver them in the future. But Abraham followed. So friends, our nature is often that we would rather go back than step out in faith. But we also would rather hold on to old habits that keep us in bondage. And why do we do that? Because they are familiar. We get to this point where, in a sense, we know the habits and the habits know us, and we've grown comfortable with each other, even though it's a weird kind of dysfunctional comfort. But we'd rather hold on to that than step into the new life that Christ offers. Why would you want to do that, is what Paul is saying. When your mind gets renewed by this vision of who Christ is and what Christ has done and what God has called you into. Friends, what a great offer Jesus makes for all who choose to follow him. Some elements of this offer are coming out of Galatians and coming out of our passage today. Number one, to be right with God forever based on Jesus' righteousness. As I said, you've got history, I've got history. I don't want you to know my history, and you probably don't want me to know your history. But that's the history that we carry with us. And imagine stepping into God's presence with that history. That history going to help us? Probably not. Okay? But we, when we place our faith and trust in Christ, his righteousness becomes our righteousness. We are clothed with his history, with who he is, and so we are able to be right with God based on his righteousness, which means that we get then to know God. And this beautiful line he says of you Gentiles, you came to know God, but actually even better, you came to be known by God. God knows you personally, intimately. You then become children of God and part of the family that God promised to Abram, that it turns out that that Israel that he promised to Abram is an Israel including people from all nations. To receive then an internal inheritance as sure as God's word. But this one is the one that I hope fills you with excitement today. To be part of a society that Jesus will complete in full at his return, but a society whose values are ordered the right way. Equal dignity, equal worth, united as one. Again, I ask, isn't that an exciting vision? And with that vision in mind is a song that came to my mind, John Lennon's Imagine. Remember that song? Regarded as the greatest song of the 20th century. Imagine all the people. Great song. And whenever I hear that song, I wish I could go back in time and say, John, read Galatians. It should fire you up with the fact that that vision that you have in mind is the vision that Christ has already begun in this world. Imagine all the people as one. Galatians says it's happened. That defining moment in history has happened. That vision has already broken into this world. Imagine all the people living together as one. Imagine you know, a society where there's equal dignity, equal worth, but we are all united. Friends, we as the church are meant to be a foretaste and a signpost to the world of that. So when there's division along racial, ethnic, gender, and other arbitrary lines in the church, that is a damning indictment upon us. We're not living up to our great calling. Thank you that we thank the Lord we serve a merciful and gracious God who forgives us and gives us the strength to carry on. What a wonderful vision Paul paints in Galatians, a vision for this world and of the next. And so my closing question for all of us is, how can anyone walk away from that? Amen.